Well, we are in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, so if you have your Bible, just keep it open to Colossians 2, and let me begin. I hope you can see that okay, those of you who are in the middle. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical work which was written by John Bunyan in 1678. It's regarded as one of the most significant works of English literature, translated into more than 200 languages and never out of print. It's about a man named Christian who traveled from the city of destruction to the celestial city, the heavenly city. And on the way, he encounters various people and places which symbolize the Christian's experiences and battles. There is a swamp, for example, called Despondency, a village of morality, a hill of difficulty, a valley of humiliation, a bypass or a shortcut meadow, Doubting Castle, where Christian is captured and imprisoned, and the River of Death before reaching the heavenly city. There are also various characters like Mr. Worldly Wise Man and Mr. Legality and a giant named Despair. You see the giant on the right side there who has captured Christian. And there's a battle with Apollyon, the god of the city of destruction. It's a classic, and I encourage you to read it, Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Pilgrim's Progress is also our pilgrimage, because in today's passage, we see the Apostle Paul giving us an idea of the path that God has plotted for us, as well as some of the dangers and challenges that we might encounter along the way. So first of all, the projected path. Imagine that the Apostle Paul is your pastor. You're a new Christian. Do you think he would say, "Oh, good morning, so nice to see you." He shakes your hand and pats you on the shoulder. "Great to see you, come regularly, don't forget to give your tithes, be good, see you next week." You think that's what Paul might say to you? I don't think Paul would ever aim at anything that's nominal. Paul always encouraged the people to whom he wrote to be total in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says there, received Christ as Lord. That's the most important thing. That's the starting point. What Paul means is, what you have heard and believed is the basic core teaching about who Jesus Christ is. And who Jesus Christ is enshrined very clearly for us in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul spells out what he received and what he passes on. 1 Corinthians 15, you recall, is that marvelous chapter about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who believe in Christ. And in that section, the first bit, Paul says Christ died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, he appeared, that is to say, he was seen by individuals as well as groups, James, for example, the apostles, and Paul. The resurrection of Jesus was verifiable. In other words, they saw him with their own eyes. And some of these people who saw him were still alive, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And all this happened according to the scriptures. Paul says that twice in 1 Corinthians 15. That is the core of the good news. And so when Paul says you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, he is saying that you have put your faith in this core statement, that you believe that Christ died, was buried. You believe that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared, he was visibly seen. It was verifiable. And all that happened according to the scriptures. So today, you know, when you hear a gospel message and someone says, "Do you want to believe in Jesus Christ?" That's really a short form for, "Do you want to receive the Christ who was historically crucified, buried, and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and is therefore the unique Lord in whom God's fullness lives, and who desires to fill you with all his fullness?" That's what it means in full. And of course, sometimes preachers stress different aspects of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Some preachers will preach perhaps majoring on the forgiveness of Jesus. And other times they may speak about his power. And other times may speak about his love. But nonetheless, although we see different sides and dimensions of Jesus, so to speak, it's the same Jesus who is Lord that they are speaking about. Here, Paul says, no matter which aspect of Jesus you saw and through which you came to faith, he is the supreme, preeminent Lord. So this is the one in whom you have put your faith. He's not just the Savior who gives you a passport to heaven. He's the Lord. Secondly, continue to live in him, says Paul. If you have received this amazing Lord, now you must walk with him. That's the New American Standard Bible. The J.B. Phillips translation says, go on living in him. Don't stop. How do we live in him? Well, it's just like any personal relationship that you can have with somebody else, like a friendship that is cultivated by dialogue, by interaction, by constantly being together, by listening, by responding. God speaks to us when we read his word. And when we speak to him in prayer, he listens. So there's this dynamic, live relationship that we have with him. Some time ago, I received an email which was full of complaints. The email was painful and hurtful, and it came at a bad time. For months, I was angry and hurt. And then one morning, as I opened my Bible, as I read my Scripture Union notes, which covered a Bible passage about complaining, one sentence in there struck me powerfully. It goes like this. The only true forgiveness is that which is offered and extended even before the offender has apologized and sought it. Let me say that again. The only true forgiveness is that which is offered and extended even before the offender has apologized and sought it. That was God speaking directly into my anger and hurt and telling me what I should do. Then, ball's in my court, right? I have to decide how I respond. Do I ignore this or do I obey it? I chose to obey it and it gave me great peace. If I hadn't been in the habit of spending time with God each morning, I would probably not have heard that instruction and I would have probably continued to harbor that anger. God speaks powerfully and personally into our situations. Rick Warren, you know the famous Rick Warren, has got a little book called How to Have a Meaningful Quiet Time. And in this booklet, he gives five reasons why daily fellowship with God is important. First reason, we were created to have fellowship with God. Think about that for a moment. If God has created you and me to have fellowship with him and we refuse to have fellowship with him, he would be pretty sad, wouldn't he? It would grieve him. That's what we are created for fellowship with God. Secondly, Christ died on the cross. Christ died on the cross so that our fellowship with God could be restored. Our sin prevents us from having full fellowship with him. But praise God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So when our sins are all cleansed, we can have fellowship with God. Thirdly, Jesus himself had daily time with God, and that gave him strength for his life and ministry each day. So we need to follow his example. Fourthly, every great man or woman of God throughout history has spent much time alone with God. Their greatness has not been in of themselves. Their greatness has come because they've spent time with a great God. Does that make sense? And finally, we cannot be healthy, growing Christians without daily fellowship with God. We cannot, according to Rick Warren, be healthy, growing Christians without daily fellowship with God. So now that I've given you the 5 points, you don't have to buy the booklet. You can just... No, seriously, it's worth a read. Anything that will encourage us to get into the Word of God daily is worth a read. Thirdly, Paul says we should be rooted and built up in him. Philip's again, grow out of him, grow out of Jesus, like a plant grows out of the soil it is planted in. Jesus should be the soil in which we grow. Roots are usually associated with agriculture. So when you read this passage here, you see Paul talking about roots, which you think has to do with plants. And then the next word, he says he's talking about building up, which has to do with buildings. And so you think Paul has mixed up his metaphors, but maybe not so, because one scholar says that the Greek word for rooted can also be used for the sinking of foundations of a building. Rooting to the building to the ground, so to speak. So, rooted, like a plant that is growing into the ground. Roots are usually unseen. It is the unseen part of our lives which gives stability for the seen. Are you with me? It's the part of our lives which goes on between us and God, which nobody else sees and nobody else knows about. That is the thing that gives us strength to meet the things that are above ground, so to speak. The deepest things of our lives go on in our hearts and minds, and that is usually unseen. Not many people know about that. And so here Paul says we are to grow out of Jesus, the soil of Jesus, not out of the soil of the world. The roots of plants and buildings may be unseen, but the building itself can be seen. It is visible, it is strong, it is useful. And so we must do both, deep roots and clear, strong building. Fourthly, we are to be strengthened in the faith as taught. It's a call to keep on learning, not to be complacent, to go deeper into our faith, not to just cruise along and to be casual. But make sure that what we grow into is consistent with what we have learned of the old. What we grow into cannot be something that is totally different from the soil from which we have grown up. It needs to be part of and consistent with what we first heard in the gospel. And finally, Paul says, overflowing in thankfulness or gratitude to him. Overflowing in thankfulness. To be bursting with thankfulness is a true witness of the Spirit within us. When we are thankful, we never stop praising God. Isn't that right? Everything that we have is a blessing from God. And the only thing that we give is our gratitude. The only thing that we contribute is our gratitude. The message in Colossians chapter 2 verse 5 says, let your living spill into thanksgiving. Let your living spill over into thanksgiving. So, application point number one. The Jesus you accepted is the Lord. And if he's the Lord, and if he desires fellowship with you, and if that's what you were created for, then do you have an ongoing daily walk with him which results in obedience? You see, we mustn't be fooled by this false dichotomy that Jesus is either Lord or his Savior. He's Lord. The one that you put your trust in is Lord. You saw the Savior dimension in him, but he is Lord nevertheless. And his projected path for you has always been that you call him Lord. Another name for Lord could be Master. He is my Master. To see him only as a Savior is to be grateful to him for pulling you out of the pit of sin. And then after you've been pulled out of the pit of sin, you turn to him and you say, thank you very much, and you walk away. That's what it means if you think that Jesus is just your Savior. But if you call him Lord, then when he pulls you out of the pit, you say, thank you, Jesus, and you say, Lord, I want to walk with you every day of my life. I want to submit everything into your hands. I want to obey you faithfully in everything that I do. You see the difference? To say Jesus is Lord is just to be thankful for Him hauling you out of the pit. To say that Jesus is Savior is just to be thankful for Him hauling you out of the pit. To say that Jesus is Lord is the one with whom you want to walk with in obedience every day. So Paul says, make sure that you walk with Him as your Lord. And secondly, do you see in your life the marks of growth which Paul gives here? You've received Christ? Praise the Lord. But are you living in Him? Are your roots sunk deep into Him? Are you growing obviously like a skyscraper that's being built floor after floor? Are your spiritual abs, so to speak, getting stronger each day? Do you find yourself saying, thank you, Lord, more and more often? These are some things that we need to think about in our relationship with the Lord. Secondly, Paul speaks about the possible pitfalls. The possible pitfalls. When my wife and I, my family and I were in New Zealand, there were times when we went tramping. Tramping is just, you know, walking through the forest or climbing some gentle, I emphasize gentle, mountains. And sometimes there were dangerous pits. Like here you see that speaking together with a few other people are walking along a ledge just beside a river. There was also one point when I fell off the side of the path, clumsy person that I am, and the water came right up here to my chest. And that was a bit alarming, but it wasn't dangerous in any way. But what I'm trying to say is that when we journey, there are possible pitfalls. And so Paul wants to warn the Colossian Christians about some of these pitfalls. Here in the church at Colossae, there was a threat. The threat consisted of false teachers which taught about Christ plus secret knowledge plus man-made rules plus external ceremonies plus ascetic practices. That's a lot of pluses, isn't it? But that's exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to steal the believers away from the true gospel, the true Christ. And so Paul says immediately, don't be taken captive. Sorry, that's not there yet. Don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive. Verse 8. In chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Don't be taken captive, or don't be kidnapped, as it were. The philosophy that is mentioned here is not Greek philosophy. It was a supposedly higher knowledge of the divine mysteries which these false teachers claim to have. It's like this additive, remember I told you about last week, you pour this additive in your car and it's supposed to go faster, more powerfully. And that's what those Colossians false teachers were trying to get the Christians there to believe in. There's something extra that you need apart from Christ. Human tradition is from man, says Paul. The basic principles of this world, the false teachers call their teachings advanced. But Paul would say that they are like ABC, the elementary letters of the alphabet. Paul says, don't let anyone kidnap you. Secondly, verse 16, don't let anyone judge or condemn you. Verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul says that the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament are like shadows compared to the real person. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. They are not the realities themselves. Why shake hands with a shadow when the real person is here, says Paul? Why go back to obeying the laws when the one who gave the laws and the one to whom the laws point to is here. He's Christ. Like the Colossian Christians, we are under the new covenant in Christ. And therefore, we need not be bound by these laws as well. They are not essential to our salvation. Thirdly, in verse 18, Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Verse 18, the first part. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Some false teachers taught about worshipping angels and seeing visions, which of course could not be verified. These random phenomena have no connection with Christ, who is the head, to God himself. Because if you allow one wrong teaching to creep in, you will not be able to stop the rest from coming in as well. Paul says, don't be cheated. That's what the word means. Don't be cheated out of your true salvation in Christ. Fourthly, from verses 20 to 23, don't let anyone make you submit to rules. Verse 20, since you died with Christ, aorist tense, once and for all, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. These ascetic practices, these practices that are harsh on the body, that try to discipline the body by sanctifying they try to sanctify the soul by disciplining the body. For example, going without food and drink, inflicting hardship upon oneself, like whipping oneself, or sleeping on hard beds, or not speaking to anybody for days or even years, or living like a hermit. These are all ways that have been tried in the past to be hard on the body in order to sanctify the soul. Paul says all of these look good. They have an appearance of pseudo-spirituality. They look impressive, but in the end, they cannot restrain you from being sensual. So, what are the applications from here? Number one, be aware, not afraid of false teaching. Know instead what you believe in Christ. Know what you believe in Christ. There are some marks of cults and false teachings. For example, a central, very prominent, charismatic leader who insists on being obeyed. Or the group insists that they have the truth and only they have the truth. Some groups will say that they expect the followers to conform in every single detail to what they teach. There are quite a lot of marks of cults and false teachers. And you could go on and on because there are so many cults and so many false teachings abounding. But what is more important for us and what Paul gives to us here is not for you to go and look for all those things that those false teachers teach or all those cults teach. Yes, there's some value about knowing what they do teach and what they espouse. But what is more important for us is to know what is true and right and real and biblical for us. In other words, who Christ is. Knowing and understand who Christ is far more valuable than knowing what everybody else believes, which is wrong. When the FBI trains its staff to identify counterfeit bills, they don't study the fake money. They study the genuine currency so that when they see the counterfeit bills, they'll be able to spot them immediately. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, do we know who this Christ is? In chapter 1 of Colossians, there was already a list of who Christ is and what he has done for us. But here now, in chapter 2, verse 9 to 15, we have another list that Paul helpfully gives to the Colossians. First of all, this Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of God lives. In whom all the fullness of God lives. That the fullness of God lives in Christ, and Christ has in turn given us of His fullness. That's what we need to know. You don't need any more additive. Because if God is in Christ, and if Christ has given us all His fullness, we don't need anything or anyone else. Isn't that right? So that's what the Bible teaches. That's the mark of genuine faith in Christ. That's the first one. Secondly, we have been circumcised by Christ. This is the language of the Old Testament. The circumcision, in other words, is done by Christ. Your sinful nature has been cut off. As the foreskin is removed in circumcision, so our sinful nature has been removed by Christ. That's what He has done. Thirdly, we have been buried and raised with Him by God's power. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. It is God who sent Jesus to the cross. It is God who raised Him from the dead. And it is by the resurrected power of Christ that we live. Fourthly, we have been made alive with Christ from being dead. Look at verse 13. When we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. We were dead in our sins. But praise God, our sins have been forgiven. The written code has been cancelled. The written code which tells us where we have sinned at every single point in our lives, that has been removed and nailed to the cross. And therefore, we are now in Christ, made alive with Christ. And fifthly, we are assured of victory over evil in Christ. Verse 15, here is a picture of the victorious general. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, He, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The picture is that of a victorious general returning from the war with his army. The prisoners of war have all been paraded in front of all the people, and he marches in victory. This is a picture of the victory that we share with Christ, the victorious general. We are assured of His victory over evil. This is the Christ who is the genuine currency. All the fullness of God lives in Him. He has circumcised us by His death on the cross. We have been buried and raised in Christ. We have been made alive with Christ, although we were dead before. And we are assured of the victory that we share together with Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know? That's what Paul wants the Colossian Christians to know. And when they know this, they will be able to see through all the false teaching that threatens them. It is the same with us as well. Once we know Jesus well, we don't have to fear what is counterfeit. And so let me summarize. God does not want us to merely receive Christ and sit back, but to spare no effort to walk with Him, to be secure in Him, and to show obvious signs of growth in faith and gratitude towards Him. Let me conclude with a quote by Dick Lucas, who has written one of the commentaries on Colossians. He says, to be in Christ is to occupy the richest position that can be ours. this side of heaven. To be in Christ is to occupy the richest position that can be ours this side of heaven. Are you in Christ? And is Christ in you? Let's pray. What is God saying to you this morning through His Word? And what is your response? Have you just received Christ? Don't sit back. Spare no effort to walk with Him, to be secure in Him, and to show clear signs of growth in faith and gratitude to Him. Let us spend a few moments in silent prayer. Father, we thank You that Christ is the Lord who walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am His own. Father, we ask that You motivate us to grow, that You will remove complacency from us, that You will energize us and move us forward each day so that we shall become more like Jesus, as You want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.